Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
I found it very frustrating. I'll just be honest with you. I've had conversations, debates, even arguments about the role of women in the church with people who they say at the beginning of the conversation they want to go to the text where Paul talks about women in the church. Those troublesome texts that many people find, well, they leave scratching their head. They're not difficult to understand. The language is just as plain as day. But I soon discover in those conversations, those debates, or even those arguments, that they want to go to the text so they can explain it away rather than explain it, and then we don't have much to talk about. If we're really going to talk about what Scripture has to say about the role of women in the church, I'm sure you've had the same experience. What's at the root of this? Why is this so difficult? Why are we even having a debate when Scripture is clear on the issue of women in the church? Doug Wilson joins us to talk about evangelical feminism. He's pastor of Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho. He is a faculty member at New St. Andrews College, and he's author of an article for Credenda Agenda magazine titled Ministers in Skirts. Doug, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for having me. Good to be with you.
You have written this, and I wonder what you mean by it. You say, in the current climate of unbelief, the proper exegesis of the Pauline teaching on the role of women in the church will never settle anything. What do you mean?
Well, what I mean is that we've got certain paradigms in place that we bring to the text that keep us from being able to see the authority of the text as it speaks to us. And some of these problems go way back. If I would say in North America, at least a century and a half, at least a couple of centuries. Basically, we've enshrined feminine virtues in the church, and we've enshrined feminine virtues in the pulpit and in the pastorate for 200 years. And we're scared of masculine piety, and we've defined all forms of true piety in essentially feminine terms. And this means that we're sort of stuck, because that, if that's the case, then women would make ideal pastors, right? And so consequently, when you come to the question of Paul's prohibition of women being in authority over men and teaching, so forth, strikes us as being totally random and arbitrary. Just like he says, anybody that has is 6 foot one, can't be a pastor. But if you're 6'3" or six foot even, you can be a pastor. But it's not random or arbitrary at all. Feminine piety looks one way, masculine piety looks another way, and God wants men to lead in the church. God wants men to provide that leadership. But we've been making men act like women for 200 years, and when someone comes along and says, hey, couldn't we remove the fuss and bother by just letting women do this without we don't have to retrain them and everything. Everyone says, yeah, well, that's a good point. And so we have a hard time submitting to the authority of the text because we've painted ourselves into a disobedience corner.
Well, I like the way you put that. Take us back then. You say 100, maybe 200 years, where you say evangelicalism, at least North American evangelicalism, has been covenantally castrated. Where did it start?
It started, I think, with if I could recommend a book, not by a believing scholar, but it's called The Feminization of American Culture by Ann Douglas. And she does a wonderful job dissecting how this happened in the early part of the 19th century. Long story short, two things happened. Two groups were sort of thrown into a weird circumstance. One was the clergymen in New England. The last disestablishment happened in the 1830s. when Connecticut removed tax support for the Congregational Church. So ministers, establishment ministers, were all of a sudden pitched into the free market, the American free market denominational system, and they had to start competing for market share. And this was also the early stages of the Industrial Revolution, where prior to this time, women who had been heads of households were very, very much involved in the production of wealth and the management of the household and so forth. And with the Industrial Revolution, where you had discretionary income, a lot of textiles were manufactured, a lot of the things that women were contributing to earlier were now being done by factories. This meant that women were, had time on their hands, and ministers were competing for market share. And Anne Douglas shows how ministers began writing novels that the women would buy, and this set the stage.
All right, we'll pick up right there in the history of, as he say, the castration of American evangelicalism. Doug Wilson is our guest. We're talking about evangelical feminism. It's Tuesday afternoon, July the 31st.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues Etc.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.
I'm not a Christian, but I listen to your show because actually you do have some interesting topics.
Here's a recent comment from the Issues Etc. comment line.
Do you believe that there's not one error in the Bible? That's intellectually infantile. You also believe that Jesus is coming again. You promote extremely sexually repressive views.
The Issues Etc. comment line, available 24/7, 618-223-8382.
Have fun waiting for Jesus to return. Got news for you. He ain't coming back.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking to Doug Wilson about evangelical feminism on this Tuesday afternoon. Doug, you were in the middle of the history there. You said it kind of started with the disestablishment of North American churches. The clergy found themselves in the free marketplace of ideas. They had to compete at the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. And you said he started writing novels to appeal to women?
Yes. And what happened, and this becomes very characteristic of religious fiction in the 19th century, and some of them are still familiar today. In His Steps would be an example of this genre of literature. And what basically happens is you have a plot structure set up where the woman in the piece is basically the Holy Spirit. she's the converting influence. So the idea of an unbelieving man, sort of a rake or disobedient, sowing his wild oats, and he's finally tamed and domesticated, brought to heel. He's finally brought in, which is what happens in His Steps. You have the same basic structure in the Elsie Dinsmore stories, where the converting, pure, godly influence is the feminine influence, and men are the men represent sin, and women represent the Holy Spirit. Well, that was an early form of feminism. That was the first iteration of feminism, and it took deep root in the American church, including in what we would say are conservative wings of the church today. And you'll see, for example, conservative churches propagating 19th century feminism in the name of traditional values. Well, basically, we've got a situation where you have a mild, soft-spoken young boy who's the, according to all the church ladies, is the sweetest boy in the church. And so people have been pinching his cheeks ever since he was a little boy and saying he ought to consider seminary. And so he does. Well, we don't have the rambunctious, masculine sort of leadership that we had in the Reformation. Look at Luther, look at John Knox, look at the Reformers, and you can see that whatever else was going on, there was a lot of backbone and a lot of testosterone.
You say it also has to do with, at least historically, the rejection of Calvinism among the ministers at this particular time?
Yes. In the New England setting, that's what it was. The Congregational Church was historically Calvinistic, and Anne Douglas drifted away. Anne Douglas points out that people wanted a kinder, gentler God. They wanted, and that was soon provided by the semi-Pelagianism that was brought in by Charles Finney and the Second Great Awakening revivalists. And we've gotten to the point where God is essentially Oprah in the sky, and this accounts for the popularity of a story like The Shack, where God the Father is basically a black woman represented in the parable, and you've got everybody understands that we've got this deep father hunger, but we're not up to having that need met by actual fathers. We've got to fix it with kitchens and comfort food and long detailed conversations. We are in a desperate way. I think we are in dire need of a masculine revival.
Does this explain that phenomenon of about 20, well, anywhere from 15 to 20 years ago, Promise Keepers, where it
Yes.
turned into one big, group cry and group hug?
Very much so, because what Promise Keepers tried to do, I wrote a book on Promise Keepers with a friend of mine, and we went, between the two of us, we went through all their literature. And what that was is essentially an attempt to make men, teach men how to relate to one another the way women do. Instead of men form male, masculine friendships shoulder to shoulder, hunting or fighting in a war or tackling a task together. But if you turn it face to face for a therapy session, that's how women relate to one another in that way. And that's not a problem when women are doing it. That's how God created women. God created men differently. So men are shoulder to shoulder friends, and women are face to face friends. And when a man marries a woman, this accounts for some of the comedic effects that ensue.
So, cutting to the chase here, Doug, as it stands today, I mean, you look out over the landscape of pop American Christianity, is American evangelicalism, there, by and large, still kind of politically conservative, socially conservative, is it inevitable that kind of the poster boys for American evangelicalism, the big box churches, are going to have female pastors soon, and then eventually have female senior pastors? Can they resist the temptation to cave into this?
I would say no. Reformation repentance is always a possibility. God's Holy Spirit is at work in the world, and good things can happen. But I can say that unless there is some sort of return to first principles, unless there's repentance at the level of first principles, then the result is inevitable. You can't be a little bit pregnant. you know, if someone asks your wife, are you expecting, she can't say more or less. I mean, you're either pregnant or you're not. And if you're pregnant, it's going to go to a certain terminus, a certain end result. So as long as we have bought into the basic principles that we have bought into, the end result is a foregone conclusion. And this is why conservative, ostensibly, you know, churches that avow inerrancy and we believe in the Bible, and I mean, diagram the sentence, what Paul said. Look, what does Paul say here? It's not complicated. Well, why is that such a hard sell? Well, it's a hard sell because it flies in the face of what we think is true piety.
So, like Willow Creek, for example, Doug, this was probably 10 years ago under the leadership or the tutelage of their kind of resident theologian, Belzikian. They came to the conclusion, it was really weird, that while the passages that Paul speaks about women exercising authority in the church, they wanted to uphold those. They just didn't think they could, and they couldn't find them applicable to their particular situation. Now they have a covenant that if you join that church, you have to be willing to submit to the authority of a female pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you're talking about here?
That's what I'm talking about. And it reminds me of, if I, excuse me for intruding another illustration, you know, John Roberts' recent decision on Obamacare. It reminds me of, we know what the end result has to be. We know what the right answer is. And so the reasoning to get you there can be as tortured as anything. And I read that decision, and he had a certain answer in mind, and it was just convoluted. Well, we're doing the same thing to the Apostle Paul. Convoluted reasoning in order to get to the desired result.
Some people would say, but this isn't feminism, and it's not. This isn't Ms. Magazine. This isn't, you know, the boogeyman of fourth wave feminism here. What's your response?
I would say if you go back and look at the genesis of feminism in the 19th century, there were two strands of feminism. One was domestic, home-centered, pro-life. You know, but it was still insisting that the feminine virtues were the central virtues. And then there was the feminism that I would call radical feminism, or maybe leftist feminism, that came to the fore in the 60s. So there's a distinguish between, you know, bra-burning feminism that came about within the last generation or so, and the more traditionalist, domestic, feminine-centric forms of feminism that are that permeate a lot of conservative churches today.
So break your argument down for us here in about a minute. What is the logic or illogic here that has and will continue for the time being, barring repentance or reformation, led to more and more churches finally caving in on female leadership in the pastoral role?
The central logic is that we've defined godliness or piety in essentially feminine terms. And since everybody knows fundamentally that you've got to be godly, you've got to be righteous, you've got to be good, I mean, if the Bible doesn't teach that, where are we? So everybody knows that you've got to be good and godly and pious and right. But if you've defined it in feminine terms, then that's the right answer you've got to get to. Somehow, you've got to get to feminine godliness at the center of the church. But then you've got these weird verses that get in the way.
What do you think are going to happen to those verses? About a minute here. What do you think American evangelicals will end up doing with Paul on women in the church?
I think what they're going to do is develop creative workarounds that enable them to hang on to inerrancy as a doctrine for a short period of time. But then after 10, 20 years, that will be quietly dropped, and they will have gone liberal.
Doug Wilson is pastor of Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho. He's a faculty member at New St. Andrews College, author of an article for Credenda Agenda magazine titled Ministers in Skirts. We'll post a link to this article and to Credenda Agenda at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Doug, thank you very much for your time.
Well, thank you so much for having me.
When we come back, we're going to spend a little time with Dr. Jennifer Roback-Morris of the Ruth Institute. Well, it's been announced unofficially, that the Democratic Party plans to include in its platform for its upcoming September convention the endorsement of same-sex marriage. We'll see what Dr. Morse has to say about that in just a few minutes.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the Church Bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org, look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo, and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Beth and I were looking for some summer tutoring services for our two middle school children. We shopped around and scheduled an appointment with Sabrina at Sylvan Learning Center of Edwardsville. Justin and Emily were thoroughly tested and are currently taking classes for math and reading comprehension. Sylvan Learning Center has two Metro East locations, Edwardsville, 656-0500, Shiloh, 628-0018, and one in Creve Coeur, 997-3035. Avoid summer learning loss, Sylvan Learning.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
We have a special premium for first-time donors to Issues Etc. It's the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mousepad. We'll send it to you for your first-time donation to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make your first-time gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
One Woman's Story.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
When Dixie's pregnancy test came back positive, she immediately made an appointment for an abortion. She declares, "My mind was made up and nobody was going to change it." But Dixie's mother encouraged her to at least call the local pregnancy support center. She agreed and eventually had an ultrasound at the medically equipped center. Despite what she first said, something did change Dixie's mind about having an abortion. It was the ultrasound image of her baby girl. She says now, "Without her, I wouldn't have found me." Clearly, that ultrasound changed two lives for the better.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.